Take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, the text that Bob read for us. If you'll indulge me this morning, I'd like to read it to you from the J.B. Phillips translation. I just want you to listen. Let Christ Himself be your example as to what your attitude should be. For He, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to His prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped Himself of all privileges by condescending to be a slave by nature and being born as a mortal man. And having become a man, He humbled Himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying. And the death He died was the death of a common criminal. That is why God has now lifted Him so high. He's given Him the name beyond all names, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or earth or under the earth. And that is why in the end, every tongue shall confess. Every tongue. You know what every means in the Greek?
Every.
It means every. I've got enough maliciousness about me that I'd like to be standing by some people when they have to confess His name. And it's not just people of joy. There's some people that really need to bend the knee. And they will.
Yes.
In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And they will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask You now to guide our thoughts as we walk through this text of such massness. Every phrase describing for us another thing that the Lord did. It just seems to fall and to fall and to fall till the end. And it's lifted back up. And it ends where He began, in heaven, before His Father, bringing all glory and praise to Him. For it is to Him and for Him that we praise Him. Father, our salvation, although great and glorious for us, was not because of our worth. It's not because we're some great jewel. We're not some diamond in the rough. We're rebellious haters of God. Disobedient. With no fear of God in our minds and in our hearts. And the King of Heaven left heaven, surrounded by myriads and myriads and thousands of angels, to come to earth to take on the form of a servant, that He might die my death on that cross and to pay my sin debt, that I might be robed in His righteousness. So, Father, I pray that as we walk through the text today, that You would give us insight. And Lord, as we have already prayed, if there is one here that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior and treasure of their life, I pray that today will be the day that they confess You. Confess You as Lord and Savior. Because if they don't, they will confess Him as Lord at the judgment. So, Father, I pray for grace today.
Yes.
I pray that You would open blind eyes that they may see what they have not seen before. That the Holy Spirit would do a work of grace. And, Father, for us that know You, that have walked years with You, that can quote this text, may we too be overwhelmed with who You are. And this is why You came. So, Father, guide us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we live in unusual times, doesn't it? And I'm not talking just politically, even religiously. Some parts of the of Christianity, those who study such things, it tells us that there are more people being martyred today than any time in history. I read this week, and I sent it to some of you, about a young girl who was taken captive by Islamic terrorists. And she refused to renounce her faith in Jesus Christ as a teenage girl. She just gave birth to a second child because of rape by those terrorists, and still will not bow the knee, but still praises and honors and glorifies her Father, which is in heaven. Need to pray for her today. Pray for others that are in captive. By the way, the Church of Zimbabwe greets you.
Amen.
The money that was supplied over the last several weeks gave them all dinner today.
Yes.
And we need to rejoice in that. But Christ too is being attacked. He's being blasphemed. I'm appalled at every day as I even open Christian articles at leaders of the church that are falling by the wayside in their denial of now of the faith. Christ is being attacked. Christ is outwardly being blasphemed like never has been before. Open rebellion against Him and His Word and against His followers. One writer said, when Christ is reviled and dishonored, those that love Him feel the pain of that reviling and dishonor. Do you? That'll make our hearts ache when we read things that bring dishonor to our Lord. But you know, today we're not here to fuss about what's wrong. We're here to celebrate what's right.
Amen.
We're here to praise God for who He is and what He has done. We're here to take a picture today, as it were, in this text of eternity past. What was He in eternity past? What was He and is He in eternity present? And what will He be in eternity future? This is the snapshot that we find in Philippians 2. And of course, this text is couched in chapter 2 as we're preaching through this text, as Paul is reminding us of the unity that should be in the church. But this unity is not based simply upon unity, but we get our example through Jesus Christ Himself. This is where this text belongs. As this mind that was in Christ should be the same mind that is in us. That's the arena in which we find us. But I'm looking more as a snapshot. I'm not taking it out of context, but I'm not really dealing with it in the framework of unity necessarily, but just a snapshot of who the Scripture says Christ is. Some have said that Philippians 2, no passage of Scripture more beautifully portrays the depth of condescension and the height of exaltation expressed by the Son than Philippians 2. You heard today in our reading of Hebrews chapter 1, which of the angels did He ever say? But this is His Son. In also, just as sort of in background of this text before you, This text was a poem written in poem form, but it was also a possibility that it was even sung by the early church. In fact, as you look at it, there are 6 stanzas to this poem, as it were, and each stanza having 3 verses. Let me read the 6 stanzas for you. The one existing in the form of God did not consider an advantage to exploit to be equal to God. That's stanza 1. Stanza 2, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of human beings. Stanza 3, and in appearance, being found as human form, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Stanza 4, therefore also God highly exalted Him, and gave Him the name that is above every name. Stanza 5, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, stanza 6, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's who He is. We're going to look at it that way. We're going to look at it 3 points today. Who is He? Who is He? This is the person of Christ. Secondly, why did he come? This is the passion of Christ. And thirdly, what will be the future? What is the position of Christ? And of course, we're going to move quickly today because in a couple of weeks, I'm going to come back to this text and pick it up as we will in chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll unfold it in that confines of that. But today, I just want to really walk you through what is found in this text. Paul Reese said, "Don't forget," cries Paul, "that in all this wide universe and in all the dim reaches of history, there has never been such a demonstration of self-effacing humility as when the Son of God in sheer grace descended to an errant planet. To remember that never in a million eons would he have done it if he were the kind of deity who looks only to his own interest and closes his eyes to the interest of others. You must remember, my brethren, that through their union with him and living redemptive experience, this principle and passion by which he was moved must be the same principle and passion by which we are to move." Look with me at verse 5 and through verse 7. This is where we'll start. This is who he is. This is the person of Christ. "Let this mind be in you," I'll begin in verse 4, or verse 5, "having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a doulos, a slave, and being found and being born in the likeness of man." Notice at the end of verse 5, Christ Jesus. It's not how we usually see it, is it? We usually see him listed as Jesus Christ. But here, Paul is reminding us that this is his messianic title. This is the exalted one. He is the anointed one, the Messiah so long waited for, so long promised. He is the sovereign one. But secondly, he is the Son in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Existed. Notice that he existed in the form of God. Ours says, "and though he was in the form of God," it actually reads, existed. This continuance of state or condition, something that already is and always will be. Listen. This continual state of condition of something that already is and always will be. Who, though in the form of God, he has always been that. He was and is something. This form, this morphe is the Greek word. This essential form. Whatever the form that God takes, it is a reflection of his deepest being, what he is in himself. It is the essential nature and the character of God, invisible, manifestly revealed. Now, let me stop here. There's two words that are translated form in the New Testament, or we get the idea for. One is morphe. This is this unchangeableness. But there's also the word schema. Schema, and that means to change. Schematics, we would get that from, in other words. Let me illustrate it. MacArthur illustrated this way, and I thought it was a good illustration. What's the difference between morphe and schema? Well, you could put it this way. My name's Eric. I am a human male. Okay, I always will be. I was born that way. I was in my teens. I was in my early years. I am today. I will die that way. I was born a male. I'll die a male. But I didn't always look as handsome as I do. Okay. Or humble. Okay. You want to have a nightmare? Somebody sent me a picture of what I looked like in high school. No wonder nobody hung out with me. I look like a goober. Yeah. My schema changes.
Yes.
I was a child. I was a youth. I was a young man, and now I'm an old man. This morphe, this form of God that Jesus has never changes. He was and is God. That form never changes. Although the schema may, God may appear as the Shekinah glory. He may appear as fire. He did in the Old Testament. He may appear as cloud. He may appear as the angel of the Lord. But the morphe of God never changes. He was and is God. Jesus Christ is in essential form of God. He is unalterably God.
Yes.
What did He say? I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have what? Seen the Father. Turn back to, turn forward to one book. Colossians chapter 1.
Yes.
Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Beginning in verse 15.
Yes.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And the first time I read that, I went, wait, I thought in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this says He created.
Yes.
Which is right.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. He created them. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. There's His eternality.
Yes.
And in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in everything that He might have the preeminence. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I'll stop there for the sake of time. That's who He is. That's who He is. Back to our text. This is who He was. This is the morphe of God. This is that He has always been God. He was in the form of God, but He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not regard as the word to consider or to think. Equality. Isis. Jesus is the Isis of God, the same. He possesses the very nature of God. He is the same God. But He did not consider that sameness of who He was a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to cling to. What did He give up to come? What did he lay aside? He had to lay aside something. Did He lay aside His omnipresence? Was He at all places, at all times, when He was here on earth? No, He chose to occupy one human being. He refers to this clinging to what... He refuses to cling to this equality. He refuses to cling to the privileges. He refuses to cling to the rights. He refuses to cling to the heavenly glories. I told you before, He's surrounded by myriads and myriads and thousands of angels that minister to Him. And He left all of that to come to us.
Yes.
To minister to us. He was willing to let go of that glory that He had with the Father before the world began. In fact, turn with me to the high priestly prayer of John, John 17. John 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5, just want to listen. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Wow. That equality. That those privileges that came. I'll talk about that just more in a minute. Did not lead Him to be filled Himself up with those privileges, but He emptied Himself. This is the kenosis, the self-emptying of our Lord. How did He come? This sovereign one, this son, this servant. Look at verse 7. But emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. He abandoned the glory. He abandoned the majesty he had with the Father. He did not empty himself of his deity. Matthew 17, Luke 9. But he set aside the prerogatives of his omniscience at times. He limited his omniscience. He was rich, but he came poor. He left the accompaniment of angels for us. Think about that. Myriads and myriads of thousands of angels that love him. And he came to earth to a people that he knew that would reject him and kill him. He left his relationship with his Father. That's why he cried upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet in all the things that he set aside, he was always God. He was not a subtraction of his nature, but a subtraction of his privileges. He became a doulos, a slave, to serve the will of his Father, the purpose of God. He humbled himself in all the ways to become a servant. He even said that he had nowhere to lay his head. You think about that. The one who created all things. All things were made for him and by him. They're all his, and yet I have no place to lay my head. The only head was the clothes on his back. Divested himself of earthly riches. He was always borrowing things. He borrowed a place to be born. He had to borrow a place, he said, to lay his head. He had to borrow a boat to ride in and to preach from. He had to borrow an animal to ride to the city of Jerusalem. He had to borrow a room for the Passover, and he had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. He is, of all people who ever lived, the one who had the greatest privileges but waived them. He is the heir to David's throne, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he came to serve his Father and those who were his Father's children by faith. He's the sovereign one. He's the Son. He's the servant in verse 7. We find in the next thing we find is the ending part of verse 7, being born in the likeness of men, he became our Savior. Made in the likeness of men, he was given the essential attributes of man. He was fully human. The apparent paradoxes of Scripture, one of them being Jesus Christ, fully God or fully man? The answer is yes. He's both. One writer dealing with this says, I think some people assume that if indeed he was God in human form, he was a few months old lying in his mother's arms as creator of the universe, and he was looking up at her thinking, boy, Mary, you have no clue who's here. No. As a three-month-old, you know how he thought? As a three-month-old. And he thought like a six-month-old. And he thought like a year-old. And a two-year-old. And a child. And it wasn't until he was 12 years old did he fully develop and grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man that he was there to do his Father's business. He was truly human in every sense. He was at all points along that human chronology tempted like all people are tempted, yet he was without sin. It says that he was born of a woman, born under the law, subject to the law of God like all other men are, but born of a woman like all other men and women are. Colossians 1 says he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. A real man in a real body dying a real substitute for sinners. A wonderful statement is made in Romans Chapter 8 concerning the humanity of Jesus. It says, for what the law could not do, because the law cannot save anyone, because nobody can keep it. What the law could not do, weak as it was through faith, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, of sinful flesh. He was made like all the rest of us who indeed possess sinful flesh, yet He never sinned. He was holy and harmless and undefiled. He was in all points like as we are, tempted yet without sin. That's who He is. That's who He is. That's the person of Christ. The Sovereign One, the Son, the Servant, and the Savior. But secondly, why did He come? We find that in verse 8. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself in becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He humbled Himself. He went all the way down. He never fought back. He never said to God, His Father, "That's enough. I'm not going any further." It says that He could have called 10,000 legions of angels to come rescue Him, and He said no. I don't know if any of you have seen. I'm not usually much on Hollywood's renditions of my Lord. But one of them that I've seen lately that's pretty good, called The Chosen. I still cringe when, even in Hollywood form, people call my Lord anything other than He really is. Just like it breaks my heart to hear someone take my Lord's name in vain here in the world. But not one time did the Lord ever say, "That's enough." He became obedient. Obedient, listening to, submissive to the point of death. How far does His obedience go? To die. One writer said this is something completely foreign to God. God is life. He cannot die. But the depth of this humbling, the depth of His condescension is that He comes all the way down, not just to be human, not just to be a servant, but to die. This was His ultimate yes to God. This was His ultimate act of service. "God, You want me to die to pay the penalty for sins of those that who believe? I will die," He said. This is His lowest hour. It was not natural death either, was it? It was an execution. It was the first degree murder of Jesus Christ. It was the unjust slaughter of the Son of God, and it wasn't just death, it was death on a cross. Some of you have read, and I ran copies off a couple years ago, of the article in the Journal of American Medical Association of the physical death of Jesus Christ. If you've never seen that, I encourage you to read it sometime. It's doctors who take the biblical account as fact, and they write medically what physically He was going through. But death on the cross. He went down when He emptied Himself. He went down to become a bondservant. He went down when He became a man. Down when all He could see was humanity. Down when He comes to the point of death, and even down further when He comes to the death on the cross. That's why the text says, "even the death of the cross." It's the most shocking feature of Christ's humiliation. Crucifixion, you see, as one writer says, was the most horrifying way to die. Developed and perfected by the Persians, the Romans had picked it up and perfected as the Romans did. It was the most painful, most humiliating, the most cruel form of death imaginable. A person basically was nailed by hands and feet to a cross, wooden cross, and it was dropped into a socket, ripping and tearing flesh. They hung suspended there, the body slumping, becoming basically only by two wounds to their hands. Only way they could breathe was by rotating up. The feet, usually nailed together with one nail against a large block, had some leverage to push up so the victim could read, otherwise suffocation would take place. So against the wounds of his feet, the victims hang on the cross, pushed up to breathe. Sun blazing, the mouth parched, the blood lost through all the four wounds immense, not mentioning the scourging that he received. The blood loss through the crown of thorns adds to the horror. This is unthinkable. This is inhuman to execute a person like this. And some people would hang there for days, depending on their strength. But crucifixion was not just terrible, it was for the scum. It was for the riffraff. It was for the non-Roman citizen. The only way a Roman citizen could be crucified like this was if he had crimes against the state. And it was so hated for by the Jews that despised it, because on one occasion where hundreds of Pharisees were crucified, Romans had filled Israel with crucifixions. Some historians say that there was over 30,000 people crucified at the time of Christ. That's how the Romans kept everybody in line. That would do it, wouldn't it? You line the road with crucified people. You step out of line, this is where you end up. They lined the highways with crosses and they stripped the land free of trees. No dignified person would ever be put on a cross. Only the rankest criminals, the lowliest of the low, the worst of the worst. To put somebody on the cross was unthinkable. The Jews on occasion did put somebody on the cross, but only a dead person. If they had blasphemed, cursed is he that hangs on the tree, Deuteronomy says. But they would never crucify a living person. It's too horrifying. It's too degrading. But Jesus came all the way down to die on a cross. He obeyed his Father to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Is that how you'd write this story? You ever listen to yourself tell somebody about the story, the scriptures, and your faith in a dead Jew? How ridiculous it sounds. You're telling me the deity of the world, the creator of the world, condescended to take on human flesh and crucified by human beings, and he died? And that's your faith? That's who you believe in? No one could ever imagine that God would do such a thing. If we had planned the arrival of God in the world, it wouldn't look like that, would it? We want to make it sure that he arrived in a palace, not a manger. We want to make sure that he was born into wealth and educated in the finest schools and universities under the elitist of teachers. We'd want to make sure that he was cared for and nurtured and attended to and honored and loved and lifted up and exalted and believed in. I mean, if we wrote the story, the royal family in England would be peasants compared to how we would bring him in. We'd never let him be born in a stable, would we? We'd never let a bunch of stinking low-class shepherds around him. We'd never let him come into the family of poverty, a carpenter's son. We'd never let God come down with no earthly goods, no formal education, and then surround him with a ragtag bunch of nobodies with no worldly qualifications at all except being fishermen and tax collectors. We would never let God be humiliated. We'd certainly never let him be cursed. We'd never let him be mocked. We'd never let him be spit on. We'd never let him be crucified. But if we wrote the story, we'd never be saved. This is the incarnation. This is who he is. This is why he came. But it's not over, is it? This is who He is. This is why He came. But this is His future. This is the position of Christ in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God hath highly exalted Him. Exalted Him beyond measure. Following the resurrection, His ascension into heaven, He took His rightful place on the throne. He's extolled. He gave Him a name that is above every name. What's that name? It's not Jesus. Look at it. In giving Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, did not say at the name Jesus. It says at the name of Jesus. What's Jesus' name? We find it in verse 11. For every tongue confess that Jesus is what?
Lord.
That's His name. Yes, He's Jesus Christ. Yes, but He's Lord. Given Him Lord, Sovereign One, Kyrios. The One who has complete ownership and rights. At the name, at that name, Lord. And what happens when that name is pronounced and given, that name that is above every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and in the under the earth. Those who are in heaven, angels and cherubim and seraphim, 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands of angelic beings all bowing. And the saints. The glorified saints who are there. Every knee in heaven bows. And on earth, men and women. They don't all bow by choice, though. Some do. Most will bow out of compulsion. The day when come will those who refuse to bow to Christ as Lord will bow to Him in judgment.
Amen.
And even those under the earth. Demons. The damned. The fallen angels. And Satan himself will bow and say, He is Lord. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Everybody. Nobody escapes that. I don't care what political party you hold. I don't care what country you reside in. I don't care of your ancestry. When Jesus comes, every knee will bow. You'll do it willingly or you'll be forced. You'll do it now and you'll be forgiven. You'll gladly do it in heaven. But you reject Him now, and you will bow one day at the seat of judgment and will feel His wrath. Not only do they bow, but they confess, don't they? They confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To acknowledge, to agree, to admit, to say the same thing as, to openly declare without reservation. No holding back. To confess, to profess. They're going to say the same thing as. You're talking about all of those, all the demons, all the lost, all of the damned. They're going to confess. They're going to say the same thing as. They're going to openly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, they will. To acknowledge, every tongue will one day acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That's who He is. He's ruler. That is the most important confession of the Christian faith. You want to be a Christian? Here's how, one writer says. Confess with your mouth, Romans 10:9, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, which is the affirmation of His Lordship. That is the heart of Christianity. He came down that He might go up. All this to say to the glory of God the Father. Notice the last part. To the glory of God the Father. What do you mean? As special as you are, you're not the prize. He didn't come because you were worth redeeming. He came to redeem you of those that the Lord had, God had chosen before the foundation of the world. Why? That no tongue would dare bring boldness of their choice before the Lord, but all will bow the knee that they are there to the glory of God the Father. Amen. All for His glory. This is His story of redemption. This was His Son that He sent. This is His salvation. This is all for the glory of God. The glory of God is the prize. The glory of God is why He came. The glory of God is why He left heaven's shore to come to earth to a people that reject Him. This is why He hung on a tree. All for the glory of His Father. Who is Jesus Christ? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The text could not be more clear, could it? The question then is, what will you do with Christ? That's the question that has to be asked, remember? It was asked of the Romans leaders that says, what shall I do with Jesus? That's the question you have to answer too. What are you going to do with Him? You either acknowledge Him as Savior or bow your knee willingly or reject Him, and one day you acknowledge Him as Judge and bow your knee unwillingly. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, isn't He?
Yes.
I don't know if you've ever heard the sermon by S.M. Lockridge. I play it every year around this time. My King was born King. The Bible says He's the seven-way King. He's the King of the Jews. That's the ethnic King. He's the King of Israel. I don't necessarily follow Him right here, but He's the national King. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Yeah, that's my King. Do you know Him? David said, heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. My King is the only one with whom there is no means of measure that can define His limitless love. No far-reaching telescope can bring into visibility the coastline or the shore of His supply. No barriers can hinder Him from pouring out His blessings. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally grateful, graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in Himself. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He is the greatest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem with higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of historical theology. I won't read all of this, but I'll end it this way. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. And His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteousness. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He's indescribable. The heavens of heavens cannot contain Him, let alone some man explain Him. You can't get Him out of your mind and you can't get Him off of your hands, He says. You can't outlive Him and you can't live without Him. The Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they could find that they could find no way to stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in Him. Witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him. And the grave couldn't hold Him. That's my King. He's always been and always will be. I'm talking about the fact that He's had no predecessor and He'll have no successor. There's nobody before Him and there'll be nobody after Him. You can't impeach Him. And he's not going to resign. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and all the power belongs to the King. F.M. Lockridge says, we're around here talking about black power and white power and green power, and I don't think he meant what we mean by green power today, but we'll take it. But in the end, all that matters is God's power.
Yes.
Thine is the power, yea, and the glory. We try to get privilege and honor and glory from ourselves, but the glory is all His. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long that is, forever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all the forevers, then amen. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Lord. I'm not sure that we even scratched the surface of uncovering who You are. We can't comprehend why the Creator of the world, the One who created all things for Him and by Him and through Him, would condescend to take on the form of human flesh and become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross for us. Nor can we comprehend the name that's given to You. Our idea of royalty is so skewed. But Father, when we see You, we will fall on our faces before You. We will say with all of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, I pray that we say it now. Lord, in a few minutes we'll come around this table and we're going to be reminded of what it cost You to take on human flesh, what it cost You to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But Father, we'll find out what we get in that. We'll get You. This is Your body that was broken for us. This is Your blood that was shed for us. And Father, for us that know You, what a remembrance. What a glory. Father, we still approach it unworthy. We still sin. As we heard read today of 1 Timothy, came in the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. But I received mercy. Oh Lord, for the mercy. Thank You for the mercy. Lord, I pray, as we have many times through this service, Father, that if there's one here that doesn't know about the mercy and the grace of You, Father, may they find it today. Father, would You grant them faith and turn the light on in their life that they would see Christ like they've never seen Him before. But Father, for us as we gather around this table as believers, may we not take these things for granted. May it cause us to weep to realize that this blood was shed for me. I know me. I know me before I was saved and I know me afterwards. I still know me. And I still don't know why. But You did. So Father, I pray, so we now, as we lift our voices, preparing our hearts for this table, that Father, that You would again do a work of grace in us to the praise and honor of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.